I forgot to mention also that for the members, we are having a meeting right after this service. So as we normally do, get your coffee, tea, mix and mingle for a bit, and then about maybe 15 or so, 20 minutes afterwards, we'll come down and have our business meeting, okay? Well, if you've got your Bible, I would encourage you and invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This morning we are returning to our study of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'll begin by just reading it. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, the writer writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail or fall by the same sort of disobedience." Well, I know there's much in the book of Hebrews we've already looked at, and if you know anything about the book that's coming, that's confusing. It takes a lot of work to understand the overall and even specific messages here in the book of Hebrews. And over the years, this particular text that I just read, verses 1 through 11, sometimes falls in that category. And almost every commentary I read this week, the first sentence says, "This has been a confusing text. This has been a hard text to understand." I'm not sure why, to be honest. I think it's fairly straightforward and easy to grasp. But I get it. Some pastors, for instance, and Bible scholars apply these verses along the lines of how believers can experience God's peace or rest in the face of trials. I see for those who are in the trial, they probably are looking for some kind of help, some kind of word from God to relieve their pain. And so they read into all these references to rest. That the message here is about having rest and finding rest, or what we might describe as peace. They understand that the rest here is something abstract, something subjective. That might be by way of application. That might be a way of saying you may get rest, you might get peace, but that's not the primary interpretation here. And in fact, you'll notice how many times we're called to enter that rest. Not to have the rest, but to enter the rest. You will have the rest only when you first enter the rest. So, yeah, maybe in a secondary sense, you can say that entering God's rest makes you feel restful, and that might be way of application, but that's not what the text is saying initially. Another way of misrepresenting and misapplying these verses is to make them some kind of a base of an argument to continuing the Sabbath command. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists are strong on this. You might be able to work your way by way of application to the Sabbath command. I don't think it's here. You could certainly make an argument for the Sabbath principle here, but the fourth commandment is not here in its primary understanding. There's something else going on here. And this is what we're interested in. What do we mean by God's rest? What is the author here? He said it how many times? Four or five times. God's rest. God's rest. In fact, he says, my rest. It's not your rest. It's God's rest. It's my rest. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to take the time to really unpack it to make sure you get it. But let me just tell you right up front. So, in case I happen to lose you later, let me say right up front what God's rest means. And as I said, this is pretty easy, fairly straightforward. I don't think it's confusing at all. God's rest, listen, is just another way of describing salvation. You got that? That's all. It has to be. Notice verse 1. God's rest, it still stands. Verse 6, it remains for some to enter. That is rest. Verse 7, today. You say, what day? Well, today. What day is that? That's the day that you hear this. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then, of course, in verse 11, let us therefore what? Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. All of this points to something what? Right now. Present. And future. But primarily right now. He wants you to enter it right now. And it's something for everyone. If you are hearing it, as you are right now, this message is for you today, right now. The call is to enter God's rest. And what's God's rest? Well, it's equivalent to salvation. That's all it means. We'll make that clear as we move on, but you need to know that right up front. It means salvation, or you can use a number of different words. Justification. It means eternal life. It means forgiveness of sins. It means peace with God. That's what it means to enter God's rest. Now, obviously, that begs the question. And what's the question? Why didn't he just say salvation? Wouldn't that have been easier? Why didn't he just say eternal life? Hey, you need to enter eternal life. You need to get saved. You need to be justified. You need to be reconciled with God. You need to have peace with God. I mean, that would have been a lot easier. So why choose this language of God's rest? Well, that takes us to the context of Hebrews and the occasion of the letter. And we've been discussing it. But let me just remind you, I mean, who are the readers? The readers are the first century, they're Christians. But we seem to glean that they're Jewish Christians. I mean, all the Old Testament language here and all the arguments that Christ is better than everything in the Old Testament, all the Levitical priests, all the Levitical sacrifices. So don't go back. Don't go back, which indicates that they were Jewish, right? Don't go back to Judaism. And of course, In that he's making all the connections back to the Old Testament, the one connection he's making is in terms of how they are acting. He looks at the big picture of where they are. Where are they? They got a trial. They've got persecution. They've got pressure from the family. They would you would say that they are in a wilderness. Wilderness is a good metaphor of how people are when they go through a trial. You're in a trial right now? You're in a wilderness. You probably feel like you're in a wilderness, right? Well, remember in the Old Testament? Remember the Hebrews of the Exodus? How they left Egypt and they sojourned to Mount Sinai and then they ended up where? In the wilderness. Trouble came, trials came, and they ended up in a wilderness. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, I understand that you are in a trial. I understand that there is trouble and you are in a wilderness. But can I say the way that you are acting right now is no different than those Hebrews? You're acting just like the Hebrews. In fact, that's why I'm going to title this letter to the Hebrews. You're acting just like the Hebrews. They're hesitating. They're not sure of continuing. As I said, they're thinking of returning to Judaism. And so this writer, and we've talked about, we don't know who he is. Good argument is the Apostle Paul, but I'm not going to be definitive on that. This writer is encouraging them, as well as admonishing them to persevere, to move forward. But he couches it in the language of entering God's rest. He's connecting it to the Old Testament. He's connecting it to those original Hebrews out of the Exodus. But again, let's press the question, why God's rest? Well, why God's rest is because that's where the Hebrews of old failed, didn't they? They failed. They were heading where? They were heading to Canaan. They were heading to the promised land. And how did God characterize Canaan? They were entering into what? God's rest. So you're saying, Todd, that by entering Canaan, they were entering salvation? No, I'm not saying that. Looking back, we see that Canaan was a type. It was a figure. By entering into the promised land, it was a type of a metaphor or analogy, if you will, of entering the promised land, and that was eternal life. And by failing to enter into Canaan, they ultimately failed to enter God's rest. In other words, they weren't saved. I mean, if we want to use our language to help us understand it, those Hebrews did not enter the promised land. Thus, they didn't enter in a temporal sense God's rest, and they didn't even enter into an eternal sense God's rest. They weren't saved. They did not inherit eternal life. And you say, well, why is that? Well, we just read, it was clearly why they didn't enter. Verse 2, because they were not united by faith with those who, what? Listen. In other words, they had no faith. This is the issue. The reason why they didn't enter into eternal life, they didn't enter into God's rest, they didn't even enter into the promised land because they had no faith. They did not believe. That was the issue. Unbelief was the issue. And so the writer of Hebrews is making all these connections with these Christians to those Hebrews. And as I said, the real concern here is, hey, you guys are acting just like them. And that should have sounded off the alarms, because who wants to act like them? I mean, he is concerned that they too will fail to enter God's rest. He is concerned that they too will fail to inherit eternal life. He is concerned that they too, by their unbelief, will go to hell and not to heaven. Does that make sense? So, again, just so we're clear, the issue here is not having God's rest. The issue here is entering God's rest. Make sure you get that. You will have God's rest once you enter God's rest. The primary issue here is entering. And you say, oh, how do I enter? How do I enter God's rest? How do I have eternal life? Well, it's clear, right? By faith. By faith, but faith has an object, right? Faith in what? Faith in who? It's a better question. And you look at the book of Hebrews, who is he lifting up page after page after page? As we've said, the book of Hebrews can be reduced down to just two themes, the supremacy of Christ and the warnings if you would reject him. Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. But if you reject Christ, here's a warning after warning after warning, and the warning actually points back to the Hebrews of old because of their rejection. Don't act like them. They are examples. Paul uses them. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, they are there for our examples. You have to run in such a way to win the prize. And they didn't win the prize because they didn't run in that way. So this is, you could say, this is a crash course in Christology. I mean, you work your way right through the book of Hebrews. It describes who he is. It describes what he has done. And as it describes all that, it's helping you understand. And it really asks the question, why wouldn't you put your faith in him? What is there to go back to? For these readers, why would you go back to Judaism? Why go back to a system that was really just types and shadows to begin with? Do you really think the blood of bulls and goats is going to take away sin? Do you think a man, even as great as Moses was, as great as Aaron was, do you really think just a mere man, the high priest that he was, you really think he can intercede on your behalf? Or even the angels. Remember, the whole letter starts with the angels. Do you think an angel is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I mean, where do you find that? Well, you find it in the intertestamental period, but not in the Old Testament. Not in the inspired Word of God. So he's making an argument. The argument is, why would you go back? Look at Christ. Look at his glory. Look at his supremacy. You understand Peter now when he says, for those who love Christ, he's what? He's precious. That's why we make a big deal about Christ. That's why we sing about Christ. Why call him Lord if you don't know what he's Lord over? Why call him Savior if you don't know who or why he saves? Right? You know, as in a number of books that I was reading related to this text, I found it interesting. A lot of the authors were trying to, by way of application, compare it to what they term cultural Christianity. Do you understand what that means? Cultural Christianity is, the American authors, but I think there's a sense here as well. The cultural Christianity is where there's so many people in the church who think they're Christians, but not really Christians. They're what might be called cultural Christians because it's the cultural thing to do is to go to church. And they were saying that this text is a good text to expose these so-called cultural Christians. That is, you know, these people, they go to all these churches. And here in Australia, even here in Sydney, you drive down the street and there's church, of all different stripes and colors and denominations. And you have this big, broad range of people who say that they're Christians. Well, how do you know if they're truly Christians or not? Just because they go to church? I mean, look at your own life. Are you here this morning and you say, well, I just know I need to go to church. And that going to church makes you a Christian. I mean, the parallel text, of course, would be Matthew 7, 21 to 23. You know, probably the most terrifying words of all of Scripture where Jesus says, apart from me, I never knew you. And here are these people who were religious people. They did a lot of religious things. Lord, Lord. I mean, they had a lot of religious language. But at the end of the day, they didn't do the will of my Father, Jesus says. They weren't obedient. Again, they did a lot of religious things. They were so-called cultural Christians, but they weren't Christians. And here you have, let's say, these Hebrews who would say they're the people of God. They're the chosen ones. But they didn't enter God's rest. And the reason why they didn't enter God's rest is because they didn't have what? They didn't have faith. And you say, well, how do you know they didn't have faith? Because, well, you look down at verse 11, the manifestation of faith is what? Obedience. And they didn't have that. See that word there in verse 11? Disobedience. Where you have faith, you will have what? You have a lot of things, but the top of the list is obedience, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So what's God's rest? God's rest is salvation. How do you know if you have God's rest? It's because you believe, and you believe in Christ and Christ alone. Now, just to make sure we understand that I'm just, again, thought I'd address it head on right at the beginning and then come back and unpack it all. Let's make sure we do get this. And really, in breaking it down, the key, or keys in understanding exactly what God's rest is actually taking note of the two therefores. The letter has a lot of fours and therefores, but there's two that are noteworthy. The one at verse 11 and the one at verse 11. Just have a quick look at it. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. And then drop your down. Eyes down to verse 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Now, again, just to remind you, every time you see a therefore, you're asking the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, well, it's always there to, in a sense, summarize and make an application of all the preceding arguments. It's just like, all right, I've said this, I've said this, I've said this. Let me stop and just make sure you get it. Here's the summary, but here's the application of what I've just said. And so when you look at the first, therefore, verse 1, therefore, you say, well, how far back do I have to go? Well, actually, it takes you all the way back to chapter 2, and it takes you back to chapter 2 to a warning. Now go back to chapter 2, and verse 1, the warning is what? The warning is not to drift. You see that? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is a warning. This is a warning not to drift. And we talked about it when we were at chapter 2, and we continue to remind you that this is very easy to do. It's very easy to drift. Why? Because drifting occurs when you do what? Nothing. Right? We do it all the time. We do nothing. By doing nothing, we drift. I mean, when you don't read your Bible, when you don't spend time praying, when you don't go to church, when you don't spend time with other Christians, and then you wonder why you're feeling miserable, why you have no joy in your life, why you have no contempt in your life, is because all that time you have been drifting. Does that make sense? Listen, drifting comes by not holding on, not enduring, and not persevering. That's why the remedy of drifting is what? He says it right there. Paying close attention to what you have heard. Well, what have you heard? Well, you can go back in chapter 1 just to start with. But he's really talking about everything that you have heard. What have you heard? You've heard the gospel week after week after week. Have you been paying close attention to that? In fact, you go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a remedy for drifting. How about considering Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession? Considering him, gazing upon him, studying him, understanding what it means that he is the apostle and what it means that he is the high priest of our confession. And then you take it back down to chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a remedy for drifting. Let us what? Fear. How about that? Be fearful. By the way, that's a command. Let us fear. Be fearful. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, be fearful. In other words, don't drift. Don't be complacent. Don't be smug. Don't be indifferent. You got that? That's the first therefore. Now go down to verse 11, because we have another therefore, and with it we have another command. The ESV, which I'm reading from, has therefore let us strive. I'm not sure what you have. Some translations have let us then make every effort, or let us therefore be diligent. The New Living Translation that I always like to refer to has let us do our best. Diligence. Let me just throw it out to you that diligence perhaps is the best way of not just translating, but by remembering. Why is that? Because the opposite of drifting is what? Being diligent. That'd be a good way of remembering it. Don't drift, but be diligent. That's the point here. And in fact, I would say that's the main point from chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. If you just want to put it in a couple sound bites, there's a lot in there, but if you want to just pull it out and just put a title and capture a theme, it's this. Don't drift, but be diligent. In other words, don't drift away, but be diligent to enter. Does that make sense? Just chew on that for a second. Don't drift away, but be diligent to enter. And of course, the question is, drift away from what? And be diligent to enter into what? Well, we're back to what we began with, and that's don't drift away from God's rest, but be diligent to enter God's rest. That's what he's saying here. Don't drift away from God's rest, but be diligent to enter God's rest. As I said, diligence is the opposite of drifting. And so where drifting is not doing anything, not thinking, not feeling, just apathetic, indifferent, and uncaring, diligence, on the other hand, let's just capture that word for a moment. Diligence is the exact opposite. It's zeal, enthusiasm, earnestness. Diligence speaks primarily of an attitude, because that's where it begins, right? All our actions first flow out of an attitude. The reason why you're lazy in your Christian life is because you could care less about it. But if you do care about your Christian life, you do care about the things of the Lord, well, that's going to show up in your activity. It's going to show up in your zeal. It's going to show up in your enthusiasm. It's going to show up in your striving and doing your best and being diligent. That's his point here. It's an attitude, as I said, which leads to an appropriate action. And what's the action? Entering God's rest. So make sure you get this. The idea here is that these readers, make sure you get it, that these readers are, on one hand, to stop drifting, but on the other hand, to hasten and hurry themselves to enter God's rest. That's the thrust of verse 11. Get in there now. Strive to enter it. Do this quickly. Do this earnestly. That's why I said earlier, God's rest isn't something you receive as some subjective, mood-oriented state of mind. No, it actually goes beyond the state of mind. It's activity. He says over and over again here, you must enter God's rest. You must do this. And you must do it with intensity of purpose and intensity of effort. How many of us would do that? How many of us are doing that? How many of us, as Matthew 11 says and Jesus says, how many of are storming heaven at this moment? That's the language he uses, storming heaven. Now, of course, the exhortations can come as the writer gives. I can give the exhortations. Somebody can come alongside and exhort you. But at the end of the day, it's your choice, right? We can't make you enter God's rest. That's the work of the Spirit of God in your life. The Spirit of God works with His Word. He works with the admonitions. He works with the encouragement. But at the end of the day, we can't just drag you in. It's your choice. But listen, if you don't diligently enter God's rest, well, obviously that leaves you entering somewhere else, right? I mean, there's a choice at the end of the day. You either enter God's rest or you enter somewhere else. I mean, you think about it. If you drift away from God's rest, where does that end up? Where does that put you? Where do you end up? I mean, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 10, if you drift away, if your hearts go astray, here's the question. Where do you end up? What kind of rest will you have? Let's call it man's rest. Because that's the choice, right? You're either entering God's rest, or if you reject God's rest, you're entering man's rest, which is your rest. So you can put my, but lowercase m. If you're not pursuing God's rest, then you are pursuing man's rest. You're pursuing your own rest. I mean, those are the only two options. You need to know that. You're either drifting from God and striving for your own rest, or you are earnestly and purposely striving after God's rest. And let's just talk about it for a moment. Man's rest isn't really rest at all, is it? It's actually unrest. It's actually restlessness. I mean, you study your Bible, you read history, you look at our society. Would you say that man is at rest as we would understand rest? I mean, you go back to my talk on cultural Marxism a couple weeks ago, and what I read and then what you watch, I mean, these people are anything restful. They are restless. They are at unrest and have an agenda till they get what they want. And what do they want? What is man's rest at the end of the day? It's I want it, and I want it now. That's man's rest. That's his agenda. I want everything, and I want it now. Two words, power and autonomy. Right? And you say, well, what's behind it? What's behind this restlessness of men? Why does he pursue his own rest and not God's rest? Well, the answer actually is given to us here. You have to go far. The answer is everywhere in the Bible, but just stay here in Hebrews. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. What's the exhortation? Do not what? Harden your hearts. When you start drifting away and rejecting God's rest, your heart starts to get what? hardened. The issue is hardened. Heart, your heart. Look at verse 10. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. There it is again. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 15. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Chapter 4, verse 7. Same thing at the end there. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's over and over again. You see that? The issue at the end of the day for why you drift and reject God's rest is because your heart is evil and unbelieving, and that produces a hard heart, which produces unrest, which produces restlessness, because all you are interested in is what you can get and when you can get it. Does that make sense? Just so you know, this is the problem. In fact, if you're here this morning and you are restless yourself, and you're miserable yourself, and you say, "Oh, I'll tell you right up front, Todd, I don't pursue God's rest. I don't pursue salvation. I'm not interested in the things of God. But I'm going to be honest, I am miserable." Because that's all an evil, unbelieving heart produces. By the way, we'll look at this next time, Lord willing. The remedy's here in chapter 4, verse 12. We know this verse, but in the context that I've just given you, what softens a heart? What changes a heart? Where does the power and desire come from one to be diligent in pursuing God's rest? Well, it's only going to come from the Spirit of God working with the what? For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So again, man's rest is all about power. Man's rest is all about autonomy. It's all about, I want everything, I want it now. Which, as I said, if you read your Bible and watch the world, that's obvious. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to observe that. If you're truly honest with yourself, you know that's your own heart. I mean, power and autonomy didn't begin with Karl Marx. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It goes back to Adam and Eve and the fall and the rebellion in the garden. That was the issue, right? They weren't content with God's rest. They wanted their own rest. And in fact, just real briefly, I think it might be helpful to go back, and saying that, it might be helpful to go back to Genesis to see where God's rest begins and then see where that God's rest was interrupted to man's rest, and then see the plan of God returning and restoring God's rest. So just real quick, I'll try to do this quickly because I know time's flying, but go back to Genesis 1 real quick. I know I showed this to you a few weeks ago, but just for the sake of reminding you and giving the full flow here. In Genesis 1, of course, is the creation account. We all know Genesis 1. I'm not going to take time to read it all. But you know, in creation, there's 6 days, six 24-hour days, evening, morning, and it's 3 days of forming, it's 3 days of filling. It's just to make the planet inhabitable, right? Because in Genesis 1, 2, it was without form and without void, right? And so for 3 days, he forms it. The other 3 days, he fills it, making it ready for the man and the woman. But of course, come down to Genesis 2, verse 2, which is what our writer of Hebrews alludes to. There's a seventh day. Right? And one of the things you observe, there is no morning, there is no evening. And you'll see there in verse 2 that the writer here says thus, starting with verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished. Twice he says that. He's finished. He's finished. In other words, by the seventh day, it was a completed creation. Does everybody understand that? I mentioned that a few weeks ago. I just want to make sure you get that, because that's the answer to the so-called evolutionists. Everything's completed. It's done. It's finished. Whether you're a theistic evolutionist or a biological evolutionist, that's the answer. Completed creation. And at the completed creation, notice twice he says he rested. See that? He rested. He rested. And what does he mean by rested? He He didn't work. And by the way, pick up the connection. This is God's rest that's connecting with Hebrews. This is the verse he quotes. Somewhere says this, and this is the text that he's quoting from. God completed his creation in 6 days, and then he rested. In fact, he sanctified the day. Now, on the face of it, rested just means he ceased to work. He didn't do any work at all. But there's a certain nuance that you've got to capture, and we alluded to it a few weeks ago, and that's in Exodus 31. So quickly turn to Exodus 31. Because the question, again, is what do you mean by he rested? Did he just put his feet up and sit on the couch? I mean, what does he mean he rested? Exodus 31, there's a discussion here of the Sabbath and Sabbaths. Notice in verse 16, Moses says, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." This was the sign between Israel and God. Verse 17 is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days, again, it's referring back to creation, that the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And we know that, but then notice what's added. And was refreshed. Now, that helps us understand what was going on that seventh day. Refreshed. That literally, the Hebrew means he took a breath. Not taking a breath that he was exhausted, because God doesn't get exhausted, obviously. Understand it as creation took his breath away. Why? Because as he looked at it, each day it was good, but then he looked at it in totality and it was very good. In other words, he looked at his creation and he was satisfied. He looked at his creation and he thought, wow, that's some handiwork. You could say he gloried in himself in creation. You can say that there was a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of contentment. Humanly speaking, but attributed to God. He rejoiced over all that he made. And because there was no morning and evening, guess who also enjoyed his creation? Guess who also enjoyed his rest? Man and the woman that he created. Put them in the garden. The garden was a sanctuary. This is a place where they commune with each other. I mean, at this point, there was no sin. There was no mysteries. There was no questions. Everything was just contentment, satisfaction. I think the word that captures it, and not just from Genesis, but the full canon of Scripture, is joy. There was a sense of peace, sure, but a sense of joy that was captured at creation. Quietness, you might say. A rest. A real rest. Rest for the man and woman, but the rest that they had was because they were in God's rest. Remember I said that. Once you enter in God's rest, you get rest. And so the garden, as I said, was the place where the man and woman communed with God. It was, and here's another thing to remember. Their rest was in God's rest, but God's rest was God's rest because of God's presence. I mentioned that before I forget. When you enter in God's rest, you enter in God's presence. And that's where you get rest. So they found rest. They found rest because they were in God's rest, but they found God's rest because they were in God's presence. And as I said, the seventh day had no evening and morning, and thus God's rest was supposed to be uninterrupted and ongoing. It was ongoing. It was supposed to be ongoing. It was supposed to be uninterrupted, but something did interrupt it, didn't it? I mean, what changed that? What interrupted God's rest, so to speak? Well, you know your Bible, Genesis 3. Sin came in, right? What interrupted God's rest? Well, you could say man's rest. Man's rest for power, man's rest for autonomy. I mean, you know that. Go to Genesis 3:24 if you want, or just listen. They were thrown out of the garden. Remember that? They were no longer privy, you could say, to God's presence. They were no longer enjoying God's rest. They were thrown out of the garden. And you notice in Genesis 3:24 that God places cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of the life. I know we read that and we move on, but that's important. Because what that tells me is that the availability to return to God's rest is there, but you have to go back through the cherubim and the flaming sword. And I think I told you some time ago that in later biblical traditions that they understood the flaming sword as God himself, that the Shekinah glory was interpreted as the flaming sword. And so I put the two and two together and see it as I actually see John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes back into the garden, back to the tree of life, back to the Father except through me. Now, apart from Genesis 3:24, you have the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the seed of the serpent, and that faith in that seed of the woman will return you where? Back to God's rest. Do you see now, just there in Genesis in the first three chapters, where you have actually the history of God's rest and man's rest. And that history will just flow right through Genesis. In fact, remember the book of Hebrews says, this message was preached to them as it was preached to you. Now you say, what message? All they had was the book of Genesis. Right? I mean, they would have had Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but in terms of the gospel, I mean, everything from Exodus onwards, the laws, the covenant, but in terms of the good news that they heard, that would have been just Genesis, you could say 1 to 50, but you could just make an argument for Genesis 1 to 12, because in Genesis 1 through 12, you see the history of God's rest versus man's rest. Because it all culminates where? At Genesis 12. You have Genesis 1 through 11 where man rejects God, pursues his own rest, and it pursues to the point where every evil thought was evil continually all the time. You know, Genesis 6. And then you know in Genesis 11, right? They build the Tower of Babel. By the way, do you ever think about putting Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 together, where Genesis 6 is really rejecting God's command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply? They reject God at that point. And then Genesis 11, we're not scattering throughout the earth. We're going to just stay here and we're going to build a tower. We're going to be of one language and one word, have the same mind. That's rejecting God at what point? Not just being fruitful and multiply, but what? Filling the earth. And so you take Genesis 1 through 11. This is man pursuing his rest. But then you come to Genesis 12. That's why Abraham's so important. You have Genesis 1 through 11. I will, I will, I will. And then Genesis 12, it's God who says what? I will. I will bless you. I will give you a name. I will give you a son. I will give you eternal life. And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, justification, salvation, entering back into God's rest. By the way, Abraham wasn't the first one to return back to God's rest. You had Seth. Before Seth, you had Abel. You had Seth. You had Noah. You had Enoch. So there was periods throughout Genesis 1 through 11 where man was returning back to God's rest. But the big picture of Genesis 1 through 11 is man rejecting God, rejecting him, rejecting his rest, and pursuing his own. That's the message, as I said, that was preached to the Israelites, the Hebrews of Egypt. They heard it all. They heard Genesis 15:6. They heard Abraham. They heard Genesis 3:15. But they did not believe it. They did not believe it. That's why when you come to Psalm 95, now, go back to Hebrews now. You go back to Hebrews, and we saw it in Hebrews 3, and we see it again in Hebrews 4. He keeps quoting Psalm 95, right? Keeps quoting Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is a commentary on the Hebrews. Not just Hebrews is a commentary on Hebrews, but Psalm 95 is a commentary on Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 9 is a commentary on Hebrews. And that's why I say they become the example of what not to be. You want to go to hell? Follow them. They did not believe. They did not enter God's wrath. In fact, God says, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, did they enter the promised land? No. But there was something transcendent apart from Canaan, apart from the promised land that he's getting to, and that's what? Eternal life, salvation. So what's God's rest? Let's pull all of this together. I've just got three questions for you. I've got to fast forward and wrap this up. But here's three questions just to make sure we get this. First question is, what is the meaning of God's rest? What is the meaning of God's rest? Hopefully you've captured a bit of it. God's rest is in entering God's rest, because that's the issue. Have you entered God's rest? Are you entering it with zeal and enthusiasm? Salvation. Salvation. Eternal life. And by the way, remember I said earlier, it's not just something that's now, it's something future. It's like eternal life. Eternal life. When did you get eternal life? Well, the moment you believed. John 17:3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you. Do you know God? Do you know his only son, Jesus Christ? Well, you have eternal life. You say, well, I'm not dead yet. Well, that's why it's now and later. It's an already, not yet. Same thing with God's rest. When you become a Christian, when you become born again, when you know God and know Jesus Christ and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have returned back to the seventh day, as it were. You've returned back to the garden, as it were. You return to his rest. So the first question is, what is the meaning of God's rest? Here's the second question, just to make sure we get this. What are the means of entering God's rest? We're told to enter it, so how do we do it? Well, by faith. That's clear. By faith. You say, what's faith? Well, faith is trusting. Faith is believing. Faith is, actually, the word picture in Hebrew is just throwing yourself. That's, when Abraham believed God, he just threw himself at his word. He took God at his word. As I said earlier, faith is obedience. But faith in who? Well, the means of entering God's rest is rest is by faith, but it's faith in Christ. Remember Matthew 11? Just listen, you know the verse, but this is a good parallel text to it. Jesus says, come to me, right? Come to the priest? No. Come to church? Not necessarily. No, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I'll give you God's rest. I'm God. But you got to come to me. You got to come to me by faith. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How many of you out there have been pursuing your own rest, man's rest, and you are just torn? You're restless. Your soul is not at rest. Well, the only way you're going to find true rest is through Christ, by faith. That's why he says in verse 9, there still remains a, what? Sabbath rest. This is a different word than all the other rests. This is a special use of the word. And most commentators see this as meaning soul rest. There remains a soul rest for the people of God. Well, how do you get that soul rest? By entering God's rest, and you enter God's rest by faith in Christ. Third question then. First was, what is the meaning of God's rest? Second is, what are the means of entering God's rest? Third question, we've got to bring this in. What are the marks of someone who has entered God's rest? Because we don't want you to be deceived. We don't want you to sit here and think, well, I'm entering God's rest. I'm a Christian. I believe. Well, how do we know, and how do you know that you truly believe? What are the marks of someone who's entered God's rest? Well, first let me tell you what the marks of what it means to miss God's rest. Now, as I said before, it's someone who's restless. Someone who... In fact, can I bug you real quick to turn to Deuteronomy 28? I think instead of just giving you some bullet points, let me read you a text that I think describes what it means to not enter God's rest. I think this is helpful. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 65. Here's God giving the blessings and the cursings to that second generation. And he says in verse 65 of Deuteronomy 28, "And among these nations you shall find no," here it is, "rest." You're not going to find it out there. "And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord," this is if you reject him and you choose your own rest, "the Lord will give you," the ESV here has "a trembling heart." The NIV, I think, has "an anxious mind." That's what it means when you miss God's rest. You're going to have an anxious mind. You're going to have failing eyes. You're going to have weary eyes. You're going to have a languishing soul. That is to say, you're going to have literally a soul that is mourning, a despairing soul. You're going to be depressed. Verse 66, "Your life shall hang in doubt before you." That is, you're going to be paranoid. You're always going to be in a constant state of suspense, always doubting. "Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of life." How horrible is that? You'll be living in constant fear of the future. Verse 67, "In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening,' and at evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning.'" Why? "Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see." I mean, would you say that describes most people? That's what you get when you reject God's rest. Do you understand that? That's man's rest right there. Unbelief gets you unrest. So I hope that doesn't describe you. But again, what are the marks of entering God's rest then? Well, that's why I read Isaiah 32 earlier. Go back to Isaiah 32 and we'll wrap up with this. In Isaiah 32, down in verse 17, I love this. "And the effect of righteousness." That is to say, what's the results of righteousness? When you enter God's rest, you certainly get righteousness. But what is the results of righteousness? It's what? Peace. And the result of righteousness? Just repeating itself here. Quietness and trust forever. I mean, in that sense, that's what rest is, right? "My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Down in verse 20, happy. Happy, that's the Hebrew word asherei. Happy, blessed. You could substitute the word joy or contentment or even satisfaction. All those things that are bound up in God's rest. "Happy are you," he says. Peace, quietness, trust, resting place. Sounds like the Garden of Eden. Sounds like the seventh day. Does that describe you? Are you in God's rest? As I said, entering God's rest is entering God's presence. Everything that you get that is rest and quietness is because you're in God's presence. And the way you enter in God's presence is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given to heaven, under heaven, by which we may be saved, by which we may enter God's rest. You understand that? You could say the marks of someone who has entered God's rest is someone who lives day to day, moment to moment, in the presence of God. Coram Deo, right? In the presence of God. And can I add, that person will be obvious to everyone. 1 John says, the children of God and the children of Satan are obvious. The mark should be obvious. It'll be obvious whether you are pursuing your own rest or you're pursuing God's rest. So all of that to say, here's a good question just to wrap up. It's a simple question. Where are you? We'll just end with that. Where are you? Are you in God's rest? Are you in man's rest? Or to put it another way, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Those are only two choices. And that was a choice for the Hebrews. That was a choice for these young Christians. And this is the choice for all of us. This is the choice for everyone who's ever walked on this planet. Will you drift away and by your unbelief never enter God's rest? Or will you, by increasing your faith in Christ, diligently strive to enter and remain in God's rest? That's the issue. The Apostle John in Revelation 14 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's what we want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time.